Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day to you all. Well, not to all of you. Those of you who've actually birthed children are eligible. So happy Mother's Day to you and to the rest of you. Make sure you contact your mother. Well, let me pray and then we will get started on this message. Father, I come before you just grateful for this chance to preach. You have given us your word, and as we shall study, you have given us an invitation to commune with you in prayer. And Lord, you have given us the relationship to pray, and that is you as our Father. I do pray for today, as we just talk about this important topic, that we will just have the passion stoked for prayer in our lives as we just think about the privileged communication that we can have with you as our Father. I pray for me, may this message be one that exalts you and builds up this body. I pray for the congregation here that the Holy Spirit will just make it very real and applicable to their lives, and that we will walk away, which is a passion to pray to you, our Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my third favorite place in Emporia after home, this church, is Walmart. Freddy's is my fourth favorite place for various reasons, but Walmart's my favorite place because it's you not only just can buy anything you want there, where you can buy a can of paint, fertilizer, milk, and eggs, and a new Jayhawk t-shirt, you also are able to meet your friends. Because every time you go into Walmart, you run into somebody that you know, and I'm not sure if this has actually happened to you, but it seems to happen to me all the time, more so as I get older. But I'll see somebody that I recognize, and I'll say, "Bill! Hey, Bill!" And they kind of are looking around like, who's yelling Bill? "Bill!" And then I realize, that's Kevin. It's not Bill. And I discreetly walk away. I lower my voice when I see him. "Hey, how you doing, Kevin? Nice to see you." So they don't think I'm the idiot who is calling their name. Do you know what I'm saying? And when that happens, it shows you the importance of getting someone's name right when you want to start a conversation, right? If you want to start any correspondence, you need to have the right address. If you send a letter to the church and just say Flint Hills Christian Church, there's an important thing you need to put on top of the address, and that is attention. Attention, Barbara Haig, or George Sleaser, or Luke Club, or David Hintz. What the address does is arrest the attention of the audience. And if you have the wrong address, it doesn't matter what kind of letter you write. It can have the prose of Dickens. It could be written in elegant calligraphy. If it doesn't have the right address, it does not reach the intended audience. Secondly, what the address does is it sets the tone. If you have attention, the Reverend, Most Holy, on high, Dave Hintz, that sets the tone of the conversation, doesn't it? It lets me know what kind of correspondence this will be. If it's just attention, Dave, there's a familiarity there. If it's attention, Daddy, well, that's kind of confusing because there's multiple daddies working there, but it sets the tone. You see, the address sets the tone, and it gives the and it arrests the attention of the person you are corresponding with. Now, prayer is the ultimate form of communication. It is a time when we summon the attention of the God of the universe, and how we summon his attention really sets the tone for our prayer. Turn with me if you haven't already. And we're going to look at how does Jesus instruct us to address the Lord. Starting in Matthew 6, 9. "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, note, what's the address? It is Our Father in Heaven. The Lord's Prayer is really a model prayer. This is to be instructive for us. It is to lay down a template for all prayers to follow. And what's interesting is that Jesus, in this model prayer, says, pray this way, Our Father in Heaven. And did you know that when Jesus prays, with one notable exception where he quotes the Old Testament, when Jesus prays, he always addresses with what? Father. So when Jesus is inviting us to pray, when he is giving us this model prayer, he instructs us to pray, Our Father in Heaven. And this is really a corrective to what we saw previously. Remember, last week we talked about how not to pray, that you don't pray like the hypocrites. Look at verse 5 with me. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, as you recall, when they were addressing their prayers, they weren't praying to God, were they? They were praying to people. Their prayers were not heard by the Heavenly Father because they had the wrong address. And secondly, their tone was really irreverent because they were trying to manipulate God through their many words. But Jesus counters this by saying, when you pray, pray Our Father in Heaven. Now, it's interesting how this is really an invitation to a relationship, because the Lord's Prayer is often seen as liturgy. If I do a funeral, I'll have somebody pray the Lord's Prayer, and everyone can do it. I'm sure just about everyone in this room is familiar with the Lord's Prayer. You might have prayed it before football games growing up. You know it by heart, but it doesn't really have the meaning. It's just liturgy. It's something you repeat over and over again for good luck so that God won't cause your star running back to have a knee injury during the game. But the Lord's Prayer is more than that. It was never meant to be meaningless repetition. You look at the first line, pray then like this. Jesus is not saying that this is the only way for you to pray. You are to pray like this. In fact, there's some things earlier on, like when he says, pray for those who persecute you, that's not mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. There's some flexibility here. It is a model. Later on in Jesus' ministry, we read in Luke 11, 1 through 4. Now, when Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, and as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, now look at your passage in Matthew as I read this, and see if there's any differences. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, is that the same prayer? It's not. It's different. See, Jesus is giving a template. It was never meant that you are to pray this prayer every time you pray exactly this way. But it is a model. Now, note how both the prayer in Luke and the prayer in Matthew begins with the same address, Father. Now, isn't it interesting that there's going to be a focus on fathers and fatherhood on Mother's Day? I wanted to work it in somehow, but it didn't quite work. But we celebrate Mother's Day because Mother's Day is a more popular holiday. It sells more greeting cards, and there's more money spent on Mother's Day than Father's Day. And it makes sense. You hear about women or children having daddy issues, but not necessarily mommy issues. See, fathers, for many people growing up, is a is something that is a real deep wound. It's something where in their past they might have had passive or neglectful fathers. I came across a real interesting greeting card where Hallmark actually has a line of greeting cards that they sell to mothers on Father's Day. Isn't that interesting? This is one of the cards. It said, "For my mother on Father's Day. You hear a lot of talk these days about children growing up without a father, without this and without that. You hardly ever hear about mothers who, in spite of everything, raised their children to be strong, to believe in God, to work hard, to make their lives worthwhile. That is a story I like to tell because that's how you raised me. In spite of it all, it's our story. I made it because of you. Have a wonderful day." Now, I don't want to take anything away from single mothers who valiantly and courageously raise their children. In fact, when a parent bails, it usually is the father. I mean, this really indicates the sad state of our society and many communities within our society. Isn't it interesting that the father figure that is most known in my generation is Homer Simpson? And so when we pray our Father in heaven, I mean, there's some dissonance here. We're not quite sure what to think. And frankly, if you grow up with this cultural perception of our Father in heaven, you are really missing the true meaning of the invitation that God is giving you, what Jesus is giving you to commune, to pray to our Father in heaven. And so what I want to do today, I want to spend some time just focusing on this address and really realigning our thoughts so that we can really pray with the right address, that we can pray to our Father in heaven, and that we can just very carefully push away all of those other bad memories and other things that you may have so that we can come to God, that we can arrest His attention and pray with the tone of a child of our Heavenly Father. So we're going to look at really five implications of fatherhood, okay? Number one, fatherhood implies a redeemed relationship. Two, fatherhood implies an accessible relationship. Three, fatherhood implies a benevolent relationship. Fourth, fatherhood implies a familial relationship. And fifth, fatherhood implies a reverent relationship. You see, if we were to pray our Father in heaven with the right address, it's important that we know exactly what that means. And I'm convinced that if we really understood it, if we really take it to heart, this is really an invitation that will set the tone of our prayers and really help us to enhance a real robust prayer life as we take the posture of little children praying to our Heavenly Father. So let's look at the first point. Fatherhood implies a redeemed relationship. When we pray our Father, that implies a redeemed and reconciled relationship with God. Now, when we look at the use of father in the Old Testament, we see that there's different senses in which it's used. In one sense, you can say that we are all children of God, that God is a father of all humanity. Malachi 2:10, "Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Acts 17:28, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets," and this is Paul addressing some Greek philosophers on Mars Hills. He says this, "For we are indeed his offspring." So in one sense, God is everyone's father as we are all created by him. But as we keep on looking at the New Testament, we see that there's really two categories. There's one physical father, but there are two spiritual fathers. John 8:44, Jesus confronts the Pharisees. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There's one father. He's a murderer from the beginning. He is the father of lies, and the whole world is under his power. You have Paul reaffirming this in Ephesians 5:8. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are the light of the world. Walk as children of the light. So here are children who used to be in the darkness, but now they are children of the light. They used to be under their father, the devil, who was the father of lies, but a switch has occurred. And how did this take place? John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Did you catch that? When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you turn away from your sin, when you understand that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God that was rightfully due to you, when you believe that, when you turn away from your sins, when you embrace that, you're no longer a child of the devil. You become born again into a right relationship with God. You become an adopted son of the Father. And so when Jesus is asking us to pray, "Our Father in heaven," that is the prayer, that is the address of somebody who has been redeemed. That's the prayer of somebody who has been transformed. That is a privileged call. My children made a discovery a few years ago that my first name was really Dave. And so they would say, "Hey, Dave. Hey, Dave, can you get this for me?" Naturally, I put a stop to it. And I said, "Kids, anybody can call me Dave, but only you have the privilege of calling me Daddy." See, anybody can call God, God. But only redeemed believers have the privilege of addressing him as our Father. And when we pray our Father, that sets the tone that we are praying to the God of the universe who we have a right and reconciled relationship with. Now, this does not mean that every single prayer must be articulated with God our Father, but we always ought to pray as if God is our Father, as if we are in a redeemed relationship with him, and that sets the tone for prayer. Secondly, we see that the fatherhood implies an accessible relationship. For instance, you compare Christianity to, let's say, the religion of Islam. In Islam, they refer to God as Allah, but they never call him Father because they believe that that will put you on the slippery slope to idolatry, where you might attribute some sort of human form and blaspheme his transcendence. But Christianity is different. We can refer to him as Father. And this is really a corrective to Judaism of Jesus' day. They were honestly overly reverent. They saw him as so transcendent that he was kind of out of touch. But the true Jews knew God as a Father. For instance, in Isaiah 64:8, we read, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." He is likened to a gracious God who is near. He is a gracious Father. Psalm 103:13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." He is called in Psalm 68:5, he's a father of the fatherless. And then he's called the father of Israel in 1 Chronicles 29:10. "Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" Now, I want you to notice something here. God is referred to as our Father. He is likened to a father, but Jesus does something that is radical and rare. When he says, "Pray this way, our Father in heaven," when he prays to our Father, he uses the direct address. He doesn't start off by saying, "O God," or "O Lord," but Father. And what that does and what that implies and the tone that it sets is that God is accessible. He is near. When Jesus was crying out to his Father in Mark 14:36, he said, "Abba, Father." Now, Abba, for those of you who don't know, is not to be confused with the Swedish rock group. It is basically daddy in Aramaic. In fact, one scholar tracked various different countries and found four different countries where Abba was the first word spoken by a child. And so when he cries out, "Abba, Father," that is not some sort of distant, aloof father. That is a cry to his dad. And when scholars look at the Lord's Prayer here, Jesus most likely spoke in Aramaic and then it was translated into Greek. They conjecture, and I tend to agree with them, that when he says, "Our Father," he's really saying, Abba, our daddy who is in heaven. I mean, this is approachability. And this is something that the Spirit of God instructs us to pray in Romans 8:15. "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." He also writes in Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You think about the President of the United States, who is the most highly guarded man on the planet. To have access to him, you have to bypass a bunch of intimidating and highly trained Secret Service agents. Naturally, if he was in the room, I would be afraid to rush him because I know I'd have a knee in my back as I'm on the ground. But that's not the case with his daughters, is it? His daughters can just run right by the Secret Service, run right by the security team. They have immediate, complete access because he is their daddy. You see, because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, we have immediate access to God our Father. We can go right up to him. We have an accessible relationship. And so when you pray, "Our Father in heaven," what tone does that set? Well, there is a God in heaven who wants to hear from you. You don't have to sacrifice some sort of bull to pay your way. You don't have to do some sort of penitential work. You just pray to our Father in heaven. You have immediate access. It's an invitation, isn't it? We also see that fatherhood implies a benevolent relationship. Now, in the ancient Near East, it was expected and anticipated that it was the father who provided for and took care of his children. He was the ultimate person who was responsible. There was no SRS. There was no one to take children away from derelict parenting. It was the expectation of the society, of the child, of the family, that the father benevolently took care of his children. And you see how this was the standard against which Jesus says in the following instruction on prayer in Matthew 7, 9 through 11. "Or which one of you, if he asks his son for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, I love this argument. It's from the lesser to the greater. I mean, think about the best father that you know, who was good, that is kind, who had a predisposition to always say yes to his children unless he was discerning enough to know that that is not what is best for them. If that father wants to give good gifts to his children, how much greater will your heavenly Father be predisposed to give good gifts to you? When we talk about our Father in heaven, this is a benevolent relationship. This is a God who wants to bless his children, who delights in giving his children good things. We read in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" I would rather give you $20 than sacrifice my son for you. I'd rather give you $100,000 than sacrifice my son for you. But if God was willing to sacrifice his son for you, wouldn't he be willing to give you $20? Wouldn't he be willing to meet your needs? I mean, the fact that we're praying to our Father in heaven means that God has a predisposition to give you good things. Sometimes he doesn't because we're not asking for things that are good for us, though. And that is the only reason why he tells us no. Sometimes he knows that it's more important for you to develop character and to endure than to win the lottery, for instance. We learn elsewhere in Hebrews 12:5-11, about God's discipline, that sometimes he gives us good things. He gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want. Look at Hebrews 12:5-11. "Have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And then we'll skip on to verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems to be rather painful than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." See, even the painful things like discipline are good things because they yield the fruit of righteousness. It gives you the greater blessing. That is our Father in heaven. When you approach him with the expectation that he wants to give you good things, that you are already acceptable to him. You are his child. You are redeemed. But also come to him in the right context that you're one son, one daughter of a spiritual family. So the fatherhood implies a familial relationship. Now, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, you will notice a couple words that are not said. You don't see I, me, or my. You see we, us, or our. Not my Father in heaven, although you can pray that way, but it is our Father in heaven. It's the same Father that all those who have a redeemed relationship share, that we are part of a spiritual father, or we're part of a spiritual family with a spiritual father. And I think this really kind of helps people who had a bad relationship with their father. You're not praying to your father. You're praying to our Father, the Father of a new community, the Father of new kingdom realities, the Father of a redeemed humanity. And when you pray to him as our Father, you basically look to your left and to your right. You look down the pew and you realize that all of us have the same spiritual Father. And what that does is that changes the tone of your prayer life, because you're not just praying for you. You're praying for all of us with our spiritual Father. Our Father puts us together as a spiritual family that unites every Christian, and our prayers reflect that reality when we pray for people in our church, people overseas, people across the world. We all have the same spiritual Father. Finally, fatherhood implies a reverent relationship. Now, in our day and age, it is very popular in many churches to try to, really to close the gap between authorities. Okay, nobody wants to seem to be better than anyone else. We want to kind of celebrate this egalitarian in our culture, and so pastors will often preach in Hawaiian shirts to help people feel more comfortable, that I'm just one of you. And there's almost a suspicion towards authority. If anybody claims to have authority, you're automatically suspicious of them. And I think that mindset has kind of led many people to be uncomfortable with the notion of God as Father, and so they try to level the playing field, and they engage in what I call romance theology. Romance theology, where God is your lover, where God is your husband. But that's not what we see here. We see our Father who art in heaven, our Father who is in heaven. Now, this would be very striking to a first century Jew because it was, your father was always with you. He always lived in the same proximity. You were on the same farm. He would build a house. You'd build a house just within walking distance from him. But in this case, we see our Father in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, 2 through 8 kind of gives us a sense of what Jesus means when we pray our Father in heaven. He's your daddy. He's your father. You're acceptable to him, but he's still a transcendent God. In Revelation 4, 2 through 8, the apostle who Jesus loved sees this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." That is where our Father lives. When we pray our Father in heaven, we are praying to our Father in heaven who is being surrounded by angels and magical, amazing creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You see, in the Father in heaven, the fatherhood preserves this imagery. But sadly, many people want to compromise this. They want to take away his authority. They want to reduce him to a lover. Here's an interesting song I came across. I cry out to you, O God, my Redeemer. I call out your name. You are my lover and friend. And you whisper, "I'm yours." These eyes become brighter, that the God of the heaven loves me like only a lover can. When he talks about tender touch and whispering, "I'm yours," it creates an image of God that doesn't have the right address. When you address God as a lover, God's up there in the heaven saying, are you talking to me? Because I don't answer to that. See, this is all part of a real modern trend, which I call romance theology. This was popularized by Brent Curtis and John Eldridge, who wrote the book, The Sacred Romance, and it basically talks about the Song of Solomon is really a template for how we should relate to God. And they say the following. They say, as we look into God's eyes, we realize that there is a kind of passion that he feels for us and our desires from us in return, an intimacy much more sensuous and more erotic than sex itself. And we ought to ask ourselves, does God want to be worshipped in this way? Should we address our prayers, "Our lover who art in heaven"? Now, they build their case for this by saying that the fatherhood of God is inadequate to express closeness with the Father, and they write this. There is something missing when even the best parent-child relationship, friendship, and this is a key point, okay? Friendship levels the playing field in a way a family never can. Don't want to pray with reverence, not with authority. Level the playing field. At least not until the kids have grown and left the house. Friendship opens a level of communion that a five-year-old doesn't know with his father and mother. And friends are what he calls us. But there is still a high and deep level of intimacy and partnership we are awaiting us at the top of the metaphorical ascent. We are lovers. And I understand to a certain extent what they're trying to do. The men who wrote this are counselors. They work with a lot of people who are wounded from their past, and they have a lot of people who have a hard time relating to God as Father because of the baggage from their own childhood. But what they have done is they have warped and twisted a view of God into something that he never represents himself as. And that God is not a lover. He's not even a friend. He's a father. Let me give you three reasons to really defend this. One, God does not want to be your friend. You heard that right. God does not want to be your friend. He wants you to be his friend. And there's a difference. When we look at John 15, 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, isn't that an odd invitation to friendship? There's no level the playing field here. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." One scholar notes that this is really a concept which we don't really have. You see, Caesar, if he was really endeared to one of his officials, he would promote them from being a slave or a servant of Caesar to a friend of Caesar. And that had four connotations. Basically, a friend was chosen by the emperor to represent him, to be his close personal advisor. They would even be able to open Caesar's mail as his friend. Two, a friend could be sent anywhere as Caesar's emissary. They represented him. They were trusted to the point that they're elevated to his friend. Thirdly, once a friend of Caesar was a friend of Caesar, he was a friend of Caesar all his life. He'd be a friend of the next Caesar. And fourthly, if a friend of Caesar acted treacherously at all, he was punished by death because it was betrayal of his friend. See, when Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," he's elevating you from being a servant to being a friend. This does not mean that since you are a friend of Jesus, you could give him a bear hug in heaven and get into a splash fight with him and go whitewater rafting in the river of life. That is not what Jesus has in mind. It is a reverent friendship where you still understand your place. We are friends of Christ. Jesus is not your homeboy. That's not the invitation he gives you. Secondly, you individually are not the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Men, you should rightfully be creeped out when people tell us that we need to have some sort of womanly affection for Jesus Christ. That is not what the scriptures teach. When we look at this whole concept of Yahweh's bride in the Old Testament, we see that it's analogous to covenant fidelity. Like when I do a marriage, there is a vow that's given to each other, and if somebody breaks the vow in marriage, they commit adultery. And Israel broke that vow corporately, and they committed adultery, and the bride of Yahweh is used in that sense. In the second sense, it is used in the terms of the Christ and the church, where there is a new covenant, where Christ is active in washing us and purifying us and changing us, and that is addressed not to you individually, but to you corporately. Jesus is not crazy about you. He's crazy about his bride. He's crazy about the church. And to communicate that this is something that should apply to our relationship, where we ought to be womanly in our affections to Jesus Christ, goes beyond anything that Jesus meant by that analogy. And thirdly, don't count on snuggling with Jesus. So often people will look at John, who reclined on Jesus' breast. And I don't think we really understand what was going on there. You see, they didn't have seats in those days. And so what people would do is they'd kind of recline on each other, kind of in a circle. So everybody had some place to support their back. They'd have one elbow down, and then the breast would be there. And to be on Jesus' breast, it was really significant because it was a place of honor. It's a place where you can talk back and forth privately. Now you compare that encounter which John had to the encounter which John has in Revelation chapter 1. Remember the picture of Jesus, the glorified Jesus? His skin was like copper. He had a big golden sash. His hair was white like white wool, and his eyes were a blaze of fire, and he is just emanating and radiating glory. John doesn't come up to him and says, "Hey, Jesus, buddy, hey, good to see you." Remember what he did? Boom. He was kissing dirt. He was terrified. And Jesus says, "No, no, no, don't stay down there. You come up." There's the approachability. But his immediate response is reverence. You see, when you see God as a lover, when you see him as some husband that you're really searching for, it's really making an idol of romantic love and trying to attribute that to our relationship with God the Father. And you look at why does God want to be addressed as God the Father? Because there is a balance. I mean, on one hand, it corrects the over-reverence of the scribes and Pharisees. It shows them that he's approachable, that he's Abba, that he wants to bless you, and he wants to do all kinds of wonderful things for you. But the Father also protects his authority. It also protects his reverence, and it really drives you to having a fear of the Lord, which is really what motivates us to change and to free ourselves from sin. God does not want you to come to him as a peer, but as your Father, and he is a merciful and good and kind Father and lover, and romance theology ruins that. God doesn't respond to that. When you say, "My lover who art in heaven," God says, "You're not talking to me." It's not the right address. But when you say, "Our Father who art in heaven," God looks down and says, "Yes, my child. What do you have to say? Please speak, I'm listening. And I want to bless you, just ask." That is the tendency. That's the scriptural address. That is the beautiful address. That is the address that will sanctify your prayer life. You see, when we pray to our Father, we're not praying to a projection of our Heavenly Father. We're not praying to someone who we wish were our Father. We're actually praying to our Father in heaven. And when we pray to him, he hears it as long as we're praying to him. You see, this helps to explain something. When we read in Psalm 66:18, we read, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." When David writes this, he's saying, if I'm holding on to my sin, and if I'm cherishing it, if I'm unwilling to part from it, God won't listen. Do you know why he won't listen? It's not because he's deaf. It's because you're not praying to the right God. You're praying to a God who lets you coddle your sin. You're praying to a God who lets you cherish your sin, and that God doesn't exist. You see, we might pray to Father, but you know what? Just slapping Father on the title of a false deity no more makes him God than giving me a number 23 Bulls uniform makes me the greatest basketball player of all time. You have to pray to our Father in heaven with the right address, and when you pray with the right address, you have the right tone. One scholar writes, "When we come to God in prayer, we do not come hypocritically like play actors seeking the applause of men, nor mechanically like pagan babblers whose mind is not in their mutterings, but thoughtfully, humbly, and trustfully like little children to their Father." This week, my challenge for you is this. Every time you pray, and keep in mind, you don't have to say "Our Father" every time you pray. He responds to all things. You have to pray as if he is your Father. But try praying, "Our Father who is in heaven." And think about all that means, that you've been redeemed, that he is accessible. He has a desire to want to bless you, and he wants to bless his spiritual family, and that he's still in heaven at the same time. Pray with that in mind, "Our Father who art in heaven," because what that does is it makes sure that your prayers go to the right address, that it gets the attention of God, and that it sets the tone of your prayer as a little child who's praying to his daddy and a daddy who wants to listen to his child pray. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you just amazed at the great privilege that you've given us to communicate with you and to have communion with you. Father, I confess that there are many times I don't come to you as a father. I might come to you as perhaps an indulgent grandpa, or I might come to you as someone who I have to earn an audience with. But you are our Father in heaven, and you hear all my prayers when I pray to you, when we pray to you. I pray that you will help all of us to approach you, to seek you as our Father, and that through the wonderful example and the model of Jesus' prayer, that we will be motivated to just commune with you and to worship you and to have an audience and to communicate with you and just to be with you and to speak with you and to ask of you. You're our Father. You want to give us good things. I just pray that all of us will be in a position to receive them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.